Quite a few years ago, our eldest son, when he was in junior high, he made it to the Geography Bowl State Championship. And so we drove him down to Sacramento to the Geography Bowl State Championship to an auditorium full of other junior hires doing Geography Bowl. And as we walked into the auditorium, I looked around. I was like, oh my gosh, this is an absolute nerd convention. And I looked at our eldest son, Tyler. I was like, Tyler, for once in your life, you are now the coolest guy in the room. He's like, I know, this is awesome. We played with it a lot. It was kind of funny. But here's the point. Sometimes we do that with Christ. Sometimes we take Jesus, and rather seeing him for who he is, we diminish everything around him to make him look better. And we don't need to do that. Christ is infinitely valuable on his own. We don't need to make the world or life or whatever look worse in order to elevate Christ. He is already King of Kings and the most valuable thing. And that's what we're going to learn in part in this story about Zacchaeus today in Luke chapter 19. So I would ask, please, if you would, out of reverence for God's word, to stand up, if you can, as we read the 10 verses that we will be studying this morning. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, it says that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. So there'd be a variety of tax collectors. He was above all of them. And that is a significant statement. If you were especially the chief tax collector, you were absolutely hated by your brethren. All the fellow Jews in your town would hate you. So he was the chief tax collector in Jericho, which was a little bit of a crossroads, so a lot of trade going on in Jericho. So he was the chief tax collector. So it is assumed, accurately assumed, that he was wealthy because he skimmed a lot off the top. He was wealthy because he was stealing from his fellow Jews in order to make himself rich by increasing the tax rate and then keeping the extra. And they also hated him because he worked in collaboration with the oppressive Romans. And so I think if we wanted to imagine it, imagine if we had a local politician, and I'm not saying we do, so please don't like shout out a name or something. Imagine if we had a local politician who fudged on the taxes people owed, skimmed off the top to get rich, and not only did they get richer than everyone else and buy up more land than everyone else, but they also collaborated and worked with the hated other political party in order to maintain their position. That's Zacchaeus. That's why everybody hates him. And in verse 3, it says, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He had most certainly heard of Jesus. Jesus was quite well known in the land. This was probably really getting to the peak of the notoriety of Christ, of being known in the area. So he had heard of him. So the next step is to not just hear of Jesus, but he wants to actually see him. And then we see an interesting tidbit about Zacchaeus. Verse 3 and 4 says, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. He was small in stature. This may not be fair or inaccurate, but if you know old movies, I just picture like Danny DeVito as Zacchaeus. And that helps me, but whatever. If you don't know who that is, don't even bother to look it up. But here it is. He was a rich nobleman. He was the chief in charge of the town. He was probably one of the, if not the wealthiest person in town. No one liked him, and I'm sure he didn't like the fact that he was shorter than everybody else. So he was very short, and he was wealthy, and he was supposed to be a nobleman, and what does he do? He does something that no one would do other than a small child. He climbs a tree in a robe. Why is he climbing? That is a kind of a bizarre thing for someone in his position to do. He humiliates himself, because imagine the crowd now. They're always making fun of the short guy who steals all their money, and now where is the short guy? He's up in a tree. He humiliates himself because nothing was going to get in the way of his desire to see and know Jesus. One more time, he is willing to humiliate himself because nothing was going to get in the way of his desire to see and know Jesus. The application here is quite obvious. What in our lives, what crowd is too tall and blocks us from seeing Jesus? What events or feelings in life jostle and bully us and prevent us from actually seeing and knowing Jesus? God had put it on the heart of Zacchaeus that nothing would stop him, nothing would distract him, nothing would in any way prevent him from seeing Jesus. Not because Zacchaeus was somehow great and more determined than the rest of us. It's not about Zacchaeus' personality. But this happened because Jesus is worth seeing more than anything else we could ever see or know. I'm going to say that again. It happened because Jesus is worth seeking and seeing and knowing more than anything else we could ever see or know. There are things in our life that we would all climb a tree in order to see or participate in. If Jesus is not the primary one, then the problem isn't that we're not trying hard enough or we don't have self-discipline. That all may be true, but that's not the problem. The problem is we simply don't know how valuable and wonderful Jesus is. That's the problem. And then we get to Jesus' amazing reaction to seeing the wealthy, hated, traitor, backstabbing, short Zacchaeus up in a tree. And we see the reaction of Christ. And he says this in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I just imagine Jesus walking, the crowd is with him. Jesus stops and he pauses and he looks up at Zacchaeus. And if we're in that crowd, we're like, oh boy, here it goes. He is going to blow him up. He's going to point and mock at the short guy who had to climb the tree like a monkey. He's going to make fun of him and he's going to humiliate him because he has been stealing from us for so long. Had Christ done that, had Christ mocked the wealthy and powerful, dishonest nobleman who was up in the tree, imagine the reaction of the crowd. If Christ had pointed at and laughed at Zacchaeus, the crowd would have laughed and cheered, and they would have pledged even more loyalty to Jesus because they thought Jesus was on his way to become king. And Jesus completely does the opposite of what the crowd expected and what the crowd hoped for and even what the crowd demanded. Because what does Jesus do? He loves Zacchaeus. He accepts Zacchaeus. He lifts him up and he honors him in front of everyone by declaring that he will dine and stay with Zacchaeus. He doesn't judge Zacchaeus. And did Zacchaeus deserve to be judged? Absolutely. He deserved to be judged. But Jesus did not judge him. James 4, 7 through 10 says this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Zacchaeus saw how great and wonderful Christ is. He humbled himself at the risk of mocking from everybody. He humbled himself, did exactly what is commanded in James 4, and we see Christ is lifting him up as a brother. At the end of the passage, we see why. This passage ends with verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Christ did not come to humiliate those who have sinned, to condemn those who have stolen from others, and to judge the lost. We all deserve that, but that's not why Christ came. He came to seek out the lost, to come find us as we are hiding, to seek out the lost and reconcile them to God. If we look at this whole couple of chapters in Luke as a whole, we really start to see an unbelievable thing that is being taught in God's Word. Because see, prior to this, which it was several weeks ago, but in the life of Jesus, it was a few days before this. Prior to this episode, Jesus had taught of the difficulty, even the earthly impossibility, of a rich man entering the kingdom of God. It was when he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle from the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. The disciples said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so we saw that. And yet here, we see an amazing story. And in the story, we see Zacchaeus, who is a rich man, and he is saved by Jesus. And this is the amazing part. Without being reduced to a place of being destitute. Zacchaeus is saved. He's a rich man. He's saved, and he's still a rich man. It wasn't taken away from him. Because see, so often, we who have it all, only come to Christ when we have been humbled and brought low and all that we have is taken away, and then we come to Christ. And that happens because we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. I have said several times from up here, no one ever wins the lottery and then comes to Christ. Well, I'm wrong. Zacchaeus did. He was wealthy. He came to Christ and he was still wealthy. It wasn't taken away so that Christ would look good. I don't know if this will make sense. If it doesn't, I'm sorry. When I was a kid and I would complain about what was on my plate, my grandpa would always say, eat the best thing first and you'll have the best thing last. What that meant is, if I eat the steak first, now what's best? Oh, the mashed potatoes. Then I eat the mashed potatoes. Now what's best? Well, the only thing left on my plate are the soggy peas. Well, that's the best thing, so I guess I'll eat the best thing. Sometimes we do that with Jesus. Eliminate everything else, and the only thing that's left, well, it'll naturally be the best. Because all that's left is Christ. Well, Christ is great with everything else still there. We don't have to get rid of, necessarily, everything else. Often that's how it works, like I said, because we're stubborn and stiff-necked, and we make an idol out of things. But here's the point. A person who is doing great, who is happy, who is loving life, who is successful, who is not lonely and hopeless, is still lost. And they can be saved by Christ even while they are living in a state of earthly wealth and happiness. Why is that? Why can someone who has it all, like really actually has it all and is having fun, is loving life, who has a happy and rich and full and adventurous life, how is it that person can still turn to Christ and go, oh my goodness, I need a Savior? How is it they can have faith and be saved? Because Jesus is that valuable. Jesus is that valuable. In the story of Zacchaeus, we tend to think we must be missing something. There must be more to the story because it doesn't seem to add up. He climbs a tree, he sees Jesus, and he's saved. It's like there must have been some conversation that's not recorded in Luke. Why do we assume that? Because see, nothing compares to Christ. So why did Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? Because Jesus is worth seeing. He's worth seeking. He's worth knowing. And Zacchaeus didn't do it, and this is important, he didn't do it for an earthly reward. Even good earthly rewards, even earthly rewards that are a promise of God. In other words, Zacchaeus did not do it so that Christ would give him peace. He didn't do it so that Christ would give him healing. He didn't do it so that Christ would give him love. He did it because Christ had already given him love. It was a response to what Christ did, not in order to get something from Christ. Because see, as Christians, sometimes we inadvertently become legalistic. And if you're going through the study called Prodigal God on Wednesday night, this is like wash, rinse, repeat, because it's hammered in that book and it's so true. We sometimes become legalistic even with good things. And we say, I'm going to seek Jesus so that he provides for me peace and love. Well, that's great. But God does not reward my spirituality with good feelings. Jesus is the reward. He is worth seeking. Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul says, I counted it as loss. In other words, it wasn't necessarily lost, but compared to Christ, everything is a loss. We don't necessarily have to lose it all and actually become destitute in order to see the unrivaled and infinite value of Christ. Another passage that addresses this, a familiar one, in Revelations 3, the letter to the church in Laodicea. This is a letter from Christ to this church. And Jesus says in this letter, You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. In this letter, Jesus addresses this very thing. The people in Laodicea considered themselves rich, and they were rich. They were wealthy. And the solution is not, I'm going to take away your wealth. Jesus doesn't say that. The problem was not that they had wealth and it had to be taken away. Jesus says at the end, solve to put on your eyes so you can see. Their problem wasn't their wealth. Their problem was they weren't seeing Jesus. And therefore, they weren't recognizing their desperate need for Christ. It was an eyesight problem, so to speak. In the earlier passage, the point of Jesus telling the rich man to sell his possessions and give them to the poor, Jesus didn't tell him that, so then the rich man would now be poor and all he would have left is Christ. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying, get rid of all of your friends and then by default, I guess I'll be your best friend. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus is more valuable than anything we could ever acquire or be given on this earth. If you or I could plan and receive your perfect life and have everything that really would truly make you full of happiness and fulfillment and fun and love and friendship, Jesus is still infinitely more valuable. And so in churches, we like to say things that aren't necessarily true, and I heard this growing up, some of it you may have heard, in order to diminish the world so that by default Jesus looks better. We say things like, money doesn't buy happiness. Challenge accepted. Send me some. I'll give it a try. Or I can remember in church as a kid, people saying things like, you know, those sinners aren't really having fun. And I was like, well, they look like they're having fun to me. It looks kind of fun. They keep doing it over and over, and they're always laughing and smiling when they do it. I think they're having fun. Well, what we were trying to do is saying the world actually stinks. There is no good in the world at all. There's nothing fun. So I guess since all of that is terrible, the only thing left is Christ, and I guess he'll do. That is not how it works. Christ is more valuable than anything, and he is worth pursuing more than anything, and we don't have to contrive and help raise his status by making other things less valuable. We just need our eyes opened. We just need to climb a tree and see Jesus for who he is. And the fun things will still be fun. I like golf. Golf will still be fun. It's okay. But Jesus is greater than golf. I don't have to hate golf in order to love Jesus. It's still fun, but Jesus is that much better. This world will still have all kinds of happy and fulfilling moments because of God's common grace in this world. But those things never compare to the surpassing worth and joy of knowing Christ. When we see Jesus as he is, experience his mercy, his love, his acceptance, his grace and righteousness, our best earthly things look meaningless. Not because we now hate the good things in our life, but because we see Jesus and we love him and know him now, and nothing can compare to that. Now we see the reaction of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." It doesn't translate well to English, but where he says, "if I have defrauded," what he's saying is, "I know I have defrauded. If you're one of the people, I repay it fourfold." So it's not like it's possible I haven't. He's saying, "Oh, I have. If you're one of them, I will pay you back fourfold." If you had asked anyone in the crowd who had lived or traded in Jericho what they wanted to see in regards to Zacchaeus, they would have said, "I want justice. I want vengeance. I want him to be humiliated and forced to pay back what he owed." They would not have said, "I want him to be saved." They would have said, "We want justice, vengeance, and we want him to be forced. We want him to be forced to pay back what he owed." Well, they're getting exactly what they want. Justice is served because Christ paid the penalty for his sin. Is he paying back what he owed? Yeah, not out of obligation. He's doing it because he loves Christ. He's being made, in quotes, to pay back what he owed, not out of legalistic compulsion or forced punishment. He is voluntarily paying back what he owed because God gave him a new heart, because he saw Jesus. And nothing is worth keeping that interferes with his relationship with Christ, because Christ is that valuable. To help understand, we have to understand the Mosaic law that they were still living under. And Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 gives us the guidelines for this situation. And it says this: "Say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and is so unfaithful to the Lord is guilty, and must confess the sin they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they have done, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the person they have wronged." Couple of really interesting things that we see from the Mosaic law that, once again, Zacchaeus would have been under at this time. First, it says, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord. So first point is, even when we sin by cheating someone, as Zacchaeus did, it is a sin against God. And it's an act of unfaithfulness towards God. And the law required Zacchaeus to pay back 20% on top of what he stole. He said he'll go way above and beyond that and pay it back fourfold. But see, he recognizes that all of his sin was against God, not against the crowd. Ultimately, it was against God, and God just forgave him. And God just welcomed him and loved him, like the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said of her, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. Zacchaeus loves Jesus much without being compelled or required, because Zacchaeus was just forgiven much. I mentioned it before a few weeks ago. We read the story of the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And ultimately, Jesus' answer was, "Sell your possessions and give them to the poor." And the man refused and walked away unsaved. Here we see another wealthy man, Zacchaeus, who does essentially the same thing. Not specifically exactly, but essentially the same thing that Jesus commanded the other rich man, only Zacchaeus does it voluntarily without being asked or commanded by Jesus. So what's the difference? The first man was told to do it out of legalistic obligation to purchase salvation from God, because that's what he had asked of Jesus. And Jesus was making a point. Zacchaeus did it in response to seeing Jesus, knowing Jesus, and being loved by Jesus. So here is the truth from this story that we can apply in our lives and understand about God and our relationship with God. If we are in a position where we know we ought to get rid of something or do something different for our relationship with God. A hobby, a habit, a pursuit, whatever. Or we know someone who insists on doing something that is clearly not spiritually healthy and they won't give it up, whatever. We all know both. We know ourselves and we know others. If we are motivated or we're trying to motivate someone else to get rid of something so as to gain something from God, even a good thing from God, then we're being legalistic and we're trying to purchase something from God. If we're motivated by trying to get someone to get rid of something to gain a result, even a good result, it is most likely a legalistic motivation. The first rich man was offered eternal salvation, and that wasn't enticing enough. Where is the logic in that? That is the craziest thing in the world. Zacchaeus did the incredibly difficult and expensive, right and generous thing not to gain anything from God, but in response to seeing Jesus and being loved by Jesus. One more time, he didn't do it to gain anything from Jesus. He did it because of who Jesus is and because he was loved and forgiven by Christ. So for us, if we are trying to get rid of something or be better at something, and we're praying for an encouraging a brother or sister to get rid of something, whatever it may be, maybe don't do what I have so often done. I was convicted by this. Don't do what I have so often done and try to motivate them by legalistically seeking a result from God. How many Christians have said, if you read the Bible more, you will have more joy in your life? That may be true. But if you're reading the Bible more to get more joy, just go take Tylenol. Because the Bible's not a pill. It's seeking Christ. Read the Bible to seek Christ and let God worry about the result from that. Seek Christ. Seek Jesus. Know the depth of his love for us. Be motivated by who he is and what he has already done and promised. Because here's what happens. If I get rid of something so as to gain a result first, remember the parable about the woman who swept her house clean, cleaned it out and swept it out, and then because she didn't replace the dirt with good, even more demons came back. Remember that story? That's what we do. I get rid of something to gain a good feeling from God, but I don't replace it with Christ. So inevitably what happens? That good feeling goes away and I go back to what I got rid of, and now I'm even more hooked. That's generally what happens. Seek Christ. Do what we do. Sacrifice. Read God's word. Pray. All of those things just to seek Christ, not to gain a result from Christ. Because we already have the result. The result is the salvation of our souls. And then we see that in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. Salvation did not come to Zacchaeus because he gave away half his possessions and made right what he had stolen from others. What Jesus is doing is he is observing the evidence of Zacchaeus' salvation, the fruit of God's grace and forgiveness and a new heart that desires God over anything else. Because when we see Jesus clearly as he is, we can't help but see everything else as infinitely less valuable than Christ. We can't help but see all that we have and are as being designed to be given to God, to glorify God, so that we can know Christ more and more. And then we see one of the most amazing statements in this whole story. And he says to the crowd, because in verse 9, Jesus is not talking to Zacchaeus, he's talking to the crowd. So Jesus had turned to the crowd about Zacchaeus, who they wanted him to mock and judge and humiliate. He turns to the crowd and says, today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. I don't think we fully appreciate the impact and importance of that statement. In spite of all the sin Zacchaeus had committed, he was a traitor who robbed his fellow Jews while working for the enemy. He dishonestly took more than he should from his fellow countrymen to make himself rich. He used his power and authority for selfish gain, to oppress the poor and the needy, taking money and hoarding it for himself. He is hated and despised by all of his fellow countrymen, looked down upon as inferior by the Romans. So he has nobody. The Romans who he works for see him as a useless, inferior person who's just a traitor, so they don't like him. The Jews don't like him because he's a traitor and he is dishonest. And what did Jesus just do? He said, his sins are forgiven. Zacchaeus is reinstated. He is welcomed. He is given the status as a son of Abraham. And he said it to the crowd. Not because of what Zacchaeus did, but because of the mercy and grace of Christ. If God now accepts him and loves him as a chosen member of God's family, Jesus is looking at the crowd and he's saying, who of you has the authority to now reject him? That's what Jesus just said. And this applies to you and me as Christians. Christ looks at the crowd that would judge us. He turns to all those we have sinned against and hurt. He looks at all those who would hate us and want us humiliated. He looks at all of those who consider us inferior and worthy of being mocked. And because so often we are our own worst enemy and our own biggest accuser, we are also in our crowd against ourselves, so to speak. And he looks at us as we are in the crowd against ourselves. And he declares with absolute, unchallengeable authority, he says, this is my child. Who here has the authority to challenge Jesus, Son of God, Creator of the world, Alpha and Omega, defeater of death and sin? Who of you in this crowd can bring an accusation against my precious child? Brothers and sisters, may we never let the voice of the crowd be louder than the voice of Christ. May we no longer join the crowd in voicing judgment and accusations against ourselves for our past sins. All of our past sins were always and ultimately against God as an act of unfaithfulness, and Jesus has declared all of my past, present, and future sin fully paid for. May we only hear his voice at full volume. May we only listen to his voice as he calls us, loves us, comforts us, exhorts us, disciplines us, and declares his grace and love for us. May every other voice become nothing more than an annoying squeak, then a distant hum, and then total silence as we seek and listen to only Jesus, who loves us, cares for us, bought us with his blood, and has made us a child of God. As he looks at the crowd and says, don't you dare accuse this precious child of mine, because they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I want to close with Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May we long to see Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, plead with God to heal our eyes and open them to the goodness and grace of Christ. May we be willing to humiliate ourselves, take risks and climb any tree, to do whatever it takes to get rid of anything that is blocking our view of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and so valuable. Lord, I'm so thankful that one day in eternity we will know you fully as we are fully known. But Lord, as we get to know you more, as we see you more, Lord, you are just amazing and good and powerful. Lord, you created the universe with your voice, and yet you sit and listen to us as we plead with you. Lord, as we pray prayers that are sometimes even silly, Lord, you don't mock us. You smile and are pleased with our faith. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Lord, may we just seek you and entrust the result of that to you, not even worry about it. Just seek you because you are worth seeking. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.